Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
So today we wrap up a series that we started 8 weeks ago. We've been talking about biblical literature, the different forms of literature that are found within the Bible, and particularly when you turn to those forms of literature, how do you best approach them? How do you understand them? How do you tie each piece or part back to the whole? How do you contextualize it? And how do you get the most out of it when you read? We started 8 weeks ago talking about the law and how that revealed a lot about God and a lot about us and a lot about our relationship with God. We went into historical books and looked at that historical narrative and saw how that kind of lays the foundation, the groundwork for many of the other forms of literature to kind of lay them as templates on to lay them sequentially on. Then we went to the poetic books and we saw how artists often took life experiences of God, and then artistically rendered them, painted a picture for us to see, and how that encouraged our hearts. We talked about the wisdom literature and how to understand that and to contextualize that which was given to us in Proverbs, as we saw, or Song of Solomon even. Then we got into the prophetic books. We talked about forthtelling and foretelling, and we saw the specific settings the prophetic ministry took place to be able to contextualize that a little bit. Then we came into the New Testament. We talked about the Gospels, the Good News, that narrative of Jesus Christ, kind of biographical in nature. Then we got to the epistles, letters written by someone to someone in a certain setting addressing certain subjects, and how all of that fit together contextually. And today we're going to wrap up talking about apocalyptic literature. The fun stuff, if you will, or for many, the stuff that you avoid in the Bible because it's just so mind-boggling to try and sort it out sometimes. I think I mentioned to you back when we started that this would be fun because this is a place where our culture is now running in droves. Do you know what the best-selling literary genre is today in the fiction world? Zombie apocalyptic literature. Seriously, if you're a fiction writer, write about zombies and you'll get a writing contract. I mean, this is what happens right now. Everything is zombies. It was vampires before. I think it was wizards before that. Now we're zombies, okay? That's where we are. But the apocalyptic part, the word apocalyptic, speaks of that which consummates at the end of things. And when we speak of apocalyptic literature in the Bible, we're talking about something that has a prophetic nature or a revelatory nature, usually something that involves visions and dreams, an awful lot of figurative and symbolic language. And as I said earlier, it's kind of mind-boggling to sit and read. It's not narrative. If you have your copy of the scriptures, let's look at a couple examples. Turn with me to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, there are some books in scripture that are widely recognized as apocalyptic. Daniel is one of them in the Old Testament. Ezekiel is another. And then there are smaller sections that are apocalyptic. The book of Joel, the book of Zechariah have some sections. In the New Testament, it's Revelation, of course, that we quickly think of. But there are passages even in the Gospel of Matthew that are apocalyptic in nature, and we'll look at some of that. But in the book of Daniel, as you turn there, understand that apocalyptic literature has and starts in a rooted setting. So as you look at Daniel, just kind of glance through this first chapter, remind yourself about this book. Daniel is, in fact, in exile. He's a captive to the Babylonians. You remember that he and his friends are there, and Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, has deified himself. Everybody's going to bow down to him, he says. He's a god, and so everyone should bow down. Daniel and his friends don't want to bow down. That's not who they are. Nebuchadnezzar is not the god that they bow to. So that's the historical setting. It's a difficult setting, a tense setting. Daniel and his friends are seers. They're Jewish seers. They understand dreams and visions. They've interpreted dreams and visions. So King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in chapter 2, and he wants someone to come and interpret it for him. You remember the story? He calls all of his soothsayers, all of his witches, all of his wise people, And they come and he says, hey, tell me about this dream I had. And they said, well, tell us the dream, king. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I want you to first tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. And if you look in chapter 2, down around verse 10 or so, all of those wise people said, nobody in the world could do that. You've got to at least give us something. King Nebuchadnezzar said, off with you. And all of these soothsayers and wise people, he ordered that they be killed. So the order went out for Daniel and his friends to be killed as well, because they, of course, although they were Jewish, were soothsayers in the king's mind. And Daniel opens the door by saying, would you at least let me go and speak to the king before we off with our heads here? Can you at least let me have a shot? And in the rest of chapter 2, you see that he tells his friends, pray with me about this. And then he praises God for being the God who knows all. And then he goes before the king, and he's able to not only tell the king what he dreamed, but he's able to tell the king what it meant. And if you read through chapter 2 later, you'll see the parts of this dream. This is one of those apocalyptic passages. There's a statue that the king saw in his dream, the head made of gold, the chest made of silver, the midsection made of bronze, the thighs made of iron, the feet made of mixture with clay. And somehow this dream depicted what would unfold as time marched on. Scholars have helped connect the dots. First the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. But the picture that was given was, this is what happens going forward. Look ahead to chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream. Look at 7 verse 2. In my vision at night, I looked and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, and four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard, the fourth just some gnarly beast with big iron teeth. And again, the interpretation that follows, God reveals this is how things will unfold. More of what's going to happen. But the important part in all of this is that as these kings and kingdoms will come, look down to verse 17. The four great beasts are the four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. The important part about this vision is, yes, kings and kingdoms will come, but in the end, God's plan and God's people will prevail. That's the message. Now, you can spend all sorts of time trying to figure out exactly what the lion represents, exactly what the leopard represents, exactly what the bear. You can get into all of the little details. But the importance of the overall picture is, in the end, God wins. Now think about this. You're Daniel. You're in exile. You're suffering. You're being persecuted for your faith and your fidelity where your God is concerned. What message do you need to see? In the end, I'm on the winning side. That's what you need to see. Your suffering, you need a glimpse into God's bigger picture, God's plan. And this apocalyptic literature gives you that. So as we approach it, some questions we ought to be asking. Number one, what is the historical setting into which this revelation is given? Number two, what is being spoken into? What situation, setting, circumstances is being spoken into? Number three, what's the purpose for speaking this revelation into that setting, into these circumstances? And number four, how does it fit the whole? I totally lost you? All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at that real quick. This is, again, the Gospel of Matthew with an apocalyptic chapter in the middle of it, or near the end of it, I should say. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Again, another familiar passage we've been through recently. You see Jesus taking the occasion as he and his disciples are walking, he calls attention to the temple and its buildings. And he uses that occasion to teach. And his message is essentially, the end time is near. And if you think about chronologically where we are in the gospel, everything is winding down. These are his last days, walking with his disciples before his trials and his crucifixion. And he's assuring them, although this is about to get really difficult, it's all part of a much bigger picture. You're on the winning side. Verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in these days, giving false teachings, claiming to be the Messiahs. Down to verse 9, this is encouraging. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. Oh, joy. Love hanging with you, Jesus. That's the setting into which this is given. Look at verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. He contextualizes this thing. This is all part of that plan. Daniel spoke of this. He's reminding his followers. It's all contextualized. Big picture. We can go forward a little bit to speed up. Look at verse 26. He warns them, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, don't go. Here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Listen to this. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, the vultures will gather. And immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is that apocalyptic passage. Ties back into what Joel had talked about. Ties back into what Daniel had talked about. Just a minute, he's going to talk about the days of Noah. This is the apocalyptic passage. Again, setting it spoken into. What's the purpose of saying this as Jesus says this? And how does it fit the whole? It's pretty easy in the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? By the way, there's a lot of good big buts in Matthew 24 to help you. Really sharp guy wrote a book about that. Turn with me to Revelation. Now, we're eventually going to get to chapter 4. But again, I want to begin with those questions in mind that we've been talking about. Setting. What is he speaking into? What's the purpose? And how does it fit? So look at chapter 1 real quick of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Look at verse 4. To John, and to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Look down at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. See, the introduction to this book gives us answer to a lot of those questions we approach with. The setting. What's being spoken into? Helps us understand a little bit more about the purpose and helps us put it as part of the whole. John is suffering because of the gospel. He's being persecuted. He's on the island of Patmos in exile. In other words, he's jailed, essentially. He's doing time for the gospel. He's identified himself as in your suffering. He's suffering, as are all believers. Historians tell us at this time it was some of the darkest days for followers of Christ in Roman persecution and in suffering. It's into that setting that this revelation is given. It's given to John in order to distribute it to the church that is militant in John's day, the church that is suffering just like he's suffering. And again, in that context, the suffering's being turned up. That's where this apocalyptic literature, this vision is spoken. So then you get the letters addressed to the churches. And in chapter 4, you get the next page of the revelation. Let me just read this slowly so we can think through it for a moment. Revelation chapter 4. John speaking. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." So again, the setting, suffering, persecution, exile, doing time for the sake of the gospel. The vision is given, and a purpose, I would suggest, is to give a glimpse behind the scenes of what's really going on. When you're suffering on Patmos, when you feel the heat being turned up, what do you really need? You need a glimpse behind the scenes. What is this? What am I going through? Where does it go from here? Begins after this. He's given the letter addressed to the churches. And now he has another vision. He identifies the voice that he's heard as the voice he heard before. And it sounds like a trumpet. Got to love the word "like" there. He's trying to describe something that's indescribable. He's using words like rubies and emeralds and flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. He's trying to put into terms that the reader, the hearer, could understand. This was an amazing experience. He was given a vision, a glimpse. And he gets this glimpse, and the first thing he notices is a throne with one on it. And then look what he depicts. Everything that goes on revolves around that throne. There are other lesser thrones all around. And the ones on them, they just continue to bow down. And every time anybody says, "Holy," everybody falls on their face. Everything revolves around this one on this throne that John was given a glimpse of. You're suffering. You're being persecuted. The heat's being turned up. What do you need to see that God is on the throne? That everything revolves around Him. When you get to apocalyptic literature, it's easy to fall headlong into the minute details. And I'm not going to tell you that that's not beneficial. It might be very beneficial to spend some time trying to parse through, what does it mean that they're in robes? What does it mean that they have crowns? What does it mean that there are 24? What does it mean that there are seven mentions? But I want to encourage you to first take a step back and look at the big picture. Setting. What's being spoken into? What's the purpose? How does it fit the whole? And in that, you'll come away recognizing, into these tough circumstances, God is revealing of Himself that He's on the throne. And that's what you need to hear. That's what you need to know. You know, we shy away from this. If you did a search of sermons that preachers preach, and you looked at books of sermons, you'll find scant few on Daniel, parts of Ezekiel and Revelation. You'll find plenty of them on the Gospel of John. You'll find tons of them in the epistles. But you get to the apocalyptic literature, and we tend to shy away. It's only kind of the Looney Tunes guys, you know, that spend a lot of time there. With television ministries that want you to buy time for them. Don't shy away. Turn back to chapter 1 with me one more second. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This revelation of God was given to the church, given to us, that we might read it and recognize, beginning to end, Him who is, He who is the author and finisher, He who is the Alpha and the Omega, He who is before and after, He who is at the center of it all, He who from everything emanates, He who around everything bows. This is given to us so that we come away with a picture of just how big and powerful and mighty and awesome our God is. So apocalyptic literature, don't be scared. Look for those keys. What's the setting? What's being spoken into? What's the purpose of speaking it? And how does it fit the whole? And I'd also encourage you to share the journey. You know, these apocalyptic books, these are great ones for small groups. These are great ones to use some good commentaries, not some Looney Tunes ones, but some good commentaries for some clarity. Share the journey, and it'll be a blessing to you. So the whole, all the way to apocalyptic literature, you've got in your hands the best-selling book of all times, 8 different literary genres contained within its pages at least, and they all relate together to reveal our God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for that glimpse of you. Thank you for the way that you've spoken into history, into real settings. You've revealed yourself at just the right time. Even as we've gathered and prayed together this morning, we need to see you. We need an audience with you. Even as we spend the summer reading through the book of Job, seeing that Job needed to see you, needed an audience with you. Father, may that be the thirst of our hearts, the thirst of our souls. Because you've said that if we seek after you, if we thirst after you, we will be satisfied. To that end, Father, would you continue to move and grow our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.